We'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I agree, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to open the Word of God on your birthday. Of all things, that's probably the best gift a person can have. I will tell you, I've done a lot of study on this subject, and I think I've done it to the point that maybe I've got scatterbrained on it. I have trouble getting an outline together because I've got so many things running through my mind that I can't seem to get a focus on exactly which way I want to go with this subject. If you've ever tried to study the subject of redemption, you realize vast. It's intertwined with so many things in the Word of God that to try to get a handle on it's almost impossible. Just looking up the word for redemption, I found that I was running rabbit trails on the words for purchase and the words for redeem and several others, trying to find out what the Lord was saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, well, let's go to verse 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The writer to the Corinthians here makes a point to separate these words. If you'll look with me, here it says, he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You could have just as easily written, he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the Lord is pointing out to us the things that have been done in the Lord Jesus Christ here. He tells us, in other words, to slow down and notice the different things that he is to us, everything that we need. And he gives the reason that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. One thing that redemption does for us, when we know that it is Christ Jesus who has made unto us redemption, it takes everything out of our hand to glory in. It takes it out of our hand to say that, well, there's something that I can do to be redeemed, or there's something that I can do to stay redeemed. The Word does not teach that. And every time I come to a subject of the doctrines of salvation, I remember what I used to believe. I used to believe, yes, we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and we were saved by the blood, but after that initial redemption, we need to do something to continue to be redeemed. Well, that concept is far into Scripture. There's no such thing as doing anything to stay redeemed. Just the very absence of the idea is enough to tell us that it's not so. One thing I would like to see out of this study on redemption is that the saints were able to give an answer to every man that asked them a reason for the hope that is in them. Can we answer people when they ask us, are you saved? And we say, yes. They say, how? Well, let me tell you one way I know I'm saved. I'm redeemed. But they say, well, what is redemption? Can you explain that to them? Now, I realize that it rests upon me as I stand up here to try to teach this, and it's a very serious thought to lay this to the hearts of the saints, that there is a need for us to understand redemption. One of the things that the false teachers are going to attack. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, one of the things that they're going to attack is redemption. And how important is it for us to know? Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow the pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he goes on and describes these people. These are ones who are going to deny the Lord. This is one of the words that we're going to be looking at, the word vault, tonight. But these false teachers that we have today would call into question our redemption. In 2 Timothy 3, 5, he speaks to these false teachers again. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, he describes them as this. Without redemption, mankind can have a form of godliness. He can have every show of being a person of God, but behind it is no power whatsoever. If a person cannot say that he has made unto me wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, then they have absolutely no power, no matter how godly they seem to live. There is no power in them whatsoever. It strikes me when I read the New Testament and Paul speaks of the power of God being in him. When you read his letters and his stuff, he doesn't seem to be a man who stands up and shouts and waves his hands and makes a big show for people. But he's a man through whom the Word of God is spoken. And that is where the power is. It's in the Word. We have to make sure that we understand the Word of God. Let's look, if you will, in Ruth chapter 1, the book of Ruth. Of course, if you've ever heard a message on redemption, you've probably heard it described from this book. Well, in this book, we'll just begin reading at verse 1 and just sort of get a context here. So this, again, is in the day of the judges. These children of Israel go down during the famine to Moab. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites, of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, we see here that, first of all, they went down to sojourn. Verse 1. Verse 2, they continued there. Verse 3, they dwelled there about 10 years. Verse 6, she arose to return. Verse 7, they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And here Ruth decides to stay with Naomi and to be one of her people and for her God to be her God. The interesting thing here is that Ruth was a Moabitess. Look with me in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. What was significant about her being a Moabitess? What would this cause problems with the children of Israel about? Besides the fact that she was just a stranger to the children of Israel. Well, he tells us in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, something had happened with the children of Moab. It says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people came to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that my fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now, these children of Moab, when in the wilderness, had caused very much trouble for the people of Israel. This wasn't something that would have left the minds of the people of Israel in the time of Ruth. Matter of fact, it wasn't a very big time difference. Well, that wasn't the only problem. Let's go back a little bit farther in their history to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 36, the very beginning of the Moabites. Remember that the Israelites were taught either through writing or through the repeating of the word vocally their history and the things that had happened. Well, in Genesis chapter 19 verse 36, we have the story of Lot here coming to an end. Now, let's go up to verse 34. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesterday night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in, and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. The very beginning of the people of Moab was through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Not only had these people caused trouble to Israel, as we read in the book of Numbers, but the very existence of these people would stink in the nose of the Israelites, who were supposedly a holy people. They were holy, surely, that they were set apart to God. So that now when Ruth joins herself to Naomi, and she goes back into Israel with Naomi, what would people say? Would they invite Ruth in and say, well, we're glad to have you. Let me shake your hand. I'm glad you're with us now. Or would they put her aside and say, we can't have anything to do with you, you Moabitess. Ruth was in a hopeless position here. Not only was she a stranger to the covenants and promises, she was an enemy. How much this speaks to us of ourselves. Well, she goes in, and of course Ruth meets up with Boaz, an Israelite, a kinsman to Naomi. Boaz, because of his love for Ruth, decides that he will redeem them and the land. Now, Boaz didn't redeem for the sake of the land. He redeemed for the sake of Ruth, who he loved and who loved him. And you know, this should make us think, you know, Jesus Christ didn't redeem this whole world, this whole creation, for just the sake of the creation. He redeemed for us. He redeemed us, and you know why? Because he loved us. A lot of times we say that we're nothing, and that is true. But in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're something very valuable to him. We're something more precious to him than silver and gold. We're his bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that in chapter 3 and verse 18 of Ruth, this is spoken in a very special way. Naomi's talking to Ruth here. If you look with me in verse 18 of chapter 3. Naomi says, "Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished this thing this day. What a statement. Boaz had begun the work to redeem Naomi. He had begun the work to redeem Ruth. And Naomi says to Ruth, the man will not rest until he has finished this thing this day. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say on the cross of Calvary? He said, it is finished. He could not rest until he had went to the cross for our redemption. Just like Boaz couldn't rest until he had bought back Ruth, Naomi, and their possessions. That should mean something to our hearts. I want to look in Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to verse 3, and I want to look at another one who was redeemed. And this may bring to us the thought of redemption a little bit closer and give us a little bit of better understanding of it than perhaps the last one. Hosea, I think we'll take up a lot of time just finding this book. I heard it say when we walk into heaven, if we run into him, we'd better be able to tell him what he wrote about, hadn't we? Hosea chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Here Hosea is spoken to by the Lord. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. Here was this woman who in her life of adulteress, committing her harlotry, finds herself now on the slave block being sold as a slave. No hope. She had come to the point that it was just a lost condition. And God speaks to Hosea and he says, go buy her, just like I bought Israel. I want this to be a picture, Hosea. And he bought her for 15 pieces of silver, a homer, and a half of barley. And what did he say to her? Abide with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. When Jesus Christ found us, he found us on the slave block of this world. He found us slaves to sin. He found us slaves to the devil and slaves to the world. Slaves to the flesh. Lost and without hope in this world. The wages of sin were more than we could pay. And we were in bondage He came to us and He bought us. He paid the redemption price for us. And what does He say here? You shall no longer play the harlot. You shall no longer be for another man. But you shall be for Me. And I also will be for you. When Jesus Christ saved us, He spoke to us and He says, you'll no longer be for another. You'll no longer be for the sin and for the world and for the devil, but you'll be for Me. And not only so, but I'll be for you. You know, He's as much ours as we are His. Really, when this don't touch our hearts, there's something wrong with us. There's really something wrong with us. I belong to Him. My beloved, I am My beloved and My beloved is Mine. Not only has the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed me, but He also belongs to me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, I want to read from verse 14 to verse 19. Peter says this same thought to us. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life or conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter speaks to us and he tells us that God has said, be ye holy in all your manner of life and in all your conversation. Because I am holy. And he says, why do we do this? It says, because for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why should we live holy in this world? What should be our incentive? What should be one of our incentives? The fact that we were bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Not only does he make this statement up here, but he also gives us the ability to do it. Being redeemed, being bought with a price. He says that we are born again, and now we're able to live the way he would have us to live. Well, I mentioned last time, and I'm not going to look at it tonight, Exodus chapter 30, if you want to write it down, and Exodus chapter 38. But in Exodus 30, we find the redemption money that was the children of Israel were to pay. Everyone that was old enough would pay it. 20 years old and up. It was a half shekel of silver. This silver was taken and melted down and made for the sockets which the tabernacle rested on. The whole tabernacle rested on this redemption money. You know, everything that we do for the Lord, as I said Sunday, is resting on the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Our worship, our service, our sacrifices, everything. Well, it's not only the tabernacle that pictured to us the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look at some of the things that redemption has done. I want to look at a few of the words used for redemption. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Seeing as how we just read this, this is entirely convenient, but the word here for redeemed is the word Lutheros. It means to release on receipt of ransom. It shows the necessity of redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He says that we were bought here. It was a means of loosing, a ransom for life. Here our Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom for our life when He redeemed us with His blood on the cross at Calvary. And it showed us that we needed redeeming. Why would He redeem something that didn't need it? If man was okay, why would there be a redemption price? There wouldn't be. We find another word for redemption that carries a little more thought with it. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13 says this: "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree.'" This is redemption from the curse. It's ex agorazo, to buy out of, with no possibility of resale. To give some idea of what this thought would be, if you will, put yourself in the Roman slave market. In the Roman slave market, people were sold from all places in the world. You would have Grecians, Corinthians, Ethiopians, just all kinds of people that would be sold on the slave market in the Roman market. It didn't matter whether you were red, yellow, black, or white. All kinds of people were sold in the slave market. Whenever we read the word Lutros, it carries with it the thought of going into a slave market and going shopping. You go in, you go shopping, and you buy a slave. Now, you can pretty much do what you want to with that slave once you've bought him or her. You could either take them home to be your servant, or you could resell them in the slave market immediately and make some money. You could take them home and use them for a while until they were old and you didn't want them anymore. And you could sell them again. And that slave had nothing to look forward to but pain and misery and sorrow, because they knew their best years were used up, and now they will be turned over to somebody who was going to abuse them. Well, that was the thought carried in the first word, Lutros. Well, in the second word, exagorazo, it means to buy out with no possibility of resale. Now you come to the thought, we have been bought out, and we're never going to be sold again in this slave market. Here you have the thought, here is the master who has bought us, and he's never going to sell us back into slavery. You know, if number one wasn't good enough, number two's great. There's no possibility for us to be sold back into bondage, to slavery, to sin, and to the world and to the devil. We find that in Revelation 5:9 and in Galatians 3:13. Here's one thing that you might want to look for in your own studies that I noticed as I was going through this study, is that a lot of times when you find redemption from the law, you'll also find the veil or the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere nearby. When you find redemption from sin and transgressions, you'll find the blood somewhere nearby. So that if you go through, maybe you can dig a little deeper than I have and find something in that. But I thought that was something interesting to be noticed. Well, we find another word in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. He tells us in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now this verse would tie in with us in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll look at that in a moment. But the word here is not the word exagorazo. It's not the word lutros. It's apolutrosis in the Greek. It means to deliver ultimately. It's another, we find it if you flip over a couple pages in Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here's that word again. When Jesus Christ in Romans 3:24 justified us through redemption in Christ Jesus, that same redemption that He speaks of here is the same redemption that He speaks of in Romans 8:23, which is the ultimate redemption of our body at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same redemption that He speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when He talks about sealed until the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And it's the same word that is used in Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of His glory. So here we had to begin with a redemption, a buying in the slave market, then a buying out of the slave market with no possibility of resale, then a buying to deliver ultimately. And this is not only deliverance, an ultimate deliverance forevermore. It's a deliverance from bondage and from torture, and it's a deliverance that is a release. And one day we're going to see this deliverance in our flesh, in our body. When we see God, we're going to be released from death, from sickness, from sin, from the tortures of this world. That word carries a special meaning. There's a word that is somewhat akin to this, and I look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And I thought this to a special way meant something to me. When Paul was speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. This word purchase is the word parapoio. It's the word to gain or to get for oneself. I made mention as I began tonight that we think that we're really nothing, and that's true. But whenever God said in Acts 20:28 that He had purchased with His own blood the church, He had gained something. God gained something when He got the church. You know, Jesus Christ got the one who He loved. God the Father got the church. He bought us with a price, and He gained something also. Surely, we have gained something. This redemption results in justification. It results in freedom from the curse. It's called eternal redemption in Hebrews 9. And if you look in Hebrews 9, you'll find eternal inheritance, eternal redemption. You'll find nearby an eternal priesthood. You'll find many things that have to do with eternity. Our redemption is of that type. It's an eternal redemption. It's nothing like the redemption that the priest would give at the altar when a lamb would be slain or a bullock on that altar was a sort of a temporary redemption. It was a type looking forward to something that was yet to be accomplished. The church was purchased. We found that in Acts 20:28 through this redemption. You find in Titus 2:14 that we were redeemed unto holiness. If we have been bought with a price and we are not our own, as he tells us in Peter, he tells us in Titus that we are redeemed unto holiness, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. My question tonight would be, are we that kind of people? Are we really a people zealous of good works? You know, another question you might say, well, why would I want to know about redemption? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we don't understand the doctrines of the faith, we're not ready to go out and work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that. We can begin programs, we can do whatever we want to do, we can say we're doing something for the Lord, but if we're not thoroughly furnished through the Word of God, we're not ready to go out and work for Him. We need to be thoroughly furnished from the Scriptures. We need to understand these things. One thing I would like for you to do, for me if you will, is to write down questions about the doctrines of salvation. I mean, if you've got a hard question, write it down. If you've got a question you need answered, write it down. If you've got a question you think will stump me, write it down. I'd appreciate it. I can tell you that there's been some questions to come up with me. In Ephesians 1:7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What does he mean when he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins? Is that a definition of redemption? He says the same thing in Colossians 1:14, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, some people would say no, but I believe it is. I believe that redemption is part, this definition of redemption is part of the progressive revelation of God. That when we look back in the Old Testament, when we see redemption in Ruth, and we see redemption in Hosea, we see redemption in the tabernacle, we see redemption in Leviticus and the Jubilee, that all those were types and pictures, but they were not the complete thing. When we come to Hebrews, he said it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he speaks of the blood of Christ that it has taken away sins. When Christ redeemed us, it was taking away our sins. To separate redemption from the forgiveness of sins is to do away with redemption. To separate the forgiveness of sins from redemption is to do away with the forgiveness of sins. They're inseparable. One is not just a result of the other. They're both tied together. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he redeemed us. He forgave us of our sins. When he says we have redemption, it is the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. This is something that the Jews never had in the Old Testament days. They could never comprehend this. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. David comprehended it somewhat in Psalms, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. The Jews had a comprehension of deliverance. If you look in Luke and in Matthew, when you find the messages of the Messiah when he came, they were saying, here is the redemption of Israel. The Savior has come. And they were talking about a military ruler to come and lead them out to freedom. They didn't have the comprehension that we have today of redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Hebrews makes it abundantly clear to us that under the Old Testament economy, there could be no forgiveness of sins, only a passing over until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That In the past, when those sacrifices were made, they were pointing forward to something that was going to be done in the future. And that when a person would slay a lamb, it would be saying, I realize that there is a Lamb of God coming. Man didn't realize this, but God knew it. God saw the lamb that was slain, and it was picturing the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the earth. When Jesus Christ came, he says, sacrifice and offerings you would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will, O God. In offerings and burnt offerings thou hast had no pleasure. But now he came to do his will. What was his will? It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to accomplish the redemption both of us who were yet to be born, as Christ said, even those who shall believe through the word of those who are here now in his day, that's us, we were future. He died for the sins of the ones who were there with him. Of those which I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that it might be fulfilled which was written. And it was for those who were in the past, as we read in Hebrews, those who were in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, were looking ahead. He was for there, for the transgressions that were past. You know, when he shed his blood for our sin, he didn't just die for our sin. Sin, I was reading the definition today, and I've always tried to get this right in my head. Sin is simply missing the mark. Now, to miss the mark, we don't have to know the rules. To miss the mark, we don't have to have a complete understanding of what the mark is all about. We just have to miss it. I don't have to have a target drawn on the wall right there to miss the mark. You can leave the target off the wall, and I'll shoot over here, and I still miss the mark. I can shoot at the target, and I can miss the mark. That's entirely possible. To sin, we don't necessarily have to know the rules. Transgression is when the mark is put up on the wall, and we decide I'm going to shoot in this direction anyway. When Jesus Christ redeemed us, he also redeemed us from transgressions. He redeemed those who were in the Old Testament, the Jews, from the fact that they had committed transgressions. Here the mark was set before them, and they missed it anyway. You know, we were sinners of the Gentiles. We didn't have mostly no idea what the mark was. We really had no idea what the law was about. We were sinners. We just couldn't hit the mark if it was put right in front of our face because we didn't know what it was. The Jews, in a special way, knew exactly what it was. And Jesus Christ, he died for those who had the rules set before him, and he died for those who didn't. He redeemed those who had missed the mark on purpose, and he redeemed those who hadn't. He died for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. He bought us. Not only did he buy us because of our sins, but he bought us back, and now God owns us. We're bought unto holiness. The church has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. He has paid a ransom for our sins. We look forward to the freedom from sin. And we'll stop there tonight. I think this subject is too much for me, honestly. I want you to pray for me. I'm going to try to go see somebody who knows more about it than I do. I've prayed over it. I've tried to comprehend it, but there's so much I'm missing. Just totally missing in this. And if you feel like you're not missing something, something's wrong. Because we do not understand redemption. We do not understand reconciliation. We do not understand sanctification. We don't have an inkling of what God said. All we've done is scratch the surface of these doctrines. I'll admit that for myself. Maybe you were right. But I haven't. Please pray for me that God would help me to understand these things. It's one thing to know all the verses, but it's a completely different thing to understand what they mean. I can get up here and I can read you all the verses, but I can't do what Nehemiah talked about. He said they opened the scriptures and gave the meaning thereof. We need to know what redemption's all about. And when we do, we'll serve God the way we should. So please pray for me in that, because without God opening my eyes to these verses, I cannot understand them. I can get to that cover meaning on them, but I can't get into the depth of them. I don't think any of us can. This is hard. This is hard to do. You don't know how hard it is. I've been more tired this week than I've been in a long time because I've been really digging and studying and praying and trying to understand, and I just couldn't. I couldn't. I need your prayers. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I realize that you have done so much more than we can even think or comprehend. And we can say with Paul, the unsearchable riches of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of you, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd give us an understanding that we may know you, that we may love you, that we may serve you. Oh, Father, how ignorant of thy word we are. How far we have came from you as a nation and as a people and as a church. Oh, God, redeem us from all iniquity. Father, not only what you did on the cross at Calvary and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but what you are continually doing today through him. Save us, O God, from our very own selves. Father, we need that comprehension of your word that we may rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and work for him. But Lord, we just come before you again in his name and for his sake and for your glory. Amen.
Just to close in chapter 11 and look at this verse that's found there that's familiar to most of us, this passage. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus says there, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me as my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here we find, first of all, the authority of the Son to make the Father known. Verse 27. Secondly, the ability of the Son to make the Father known. All that it says here, all things are delivered unto me. And he says, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal it. But lest we should think that that's an exclusive thing, you'll notice the third thing that we find, the willingness of the Son to make the Father known. Come unto me. How many? All ye that labor and a heavy laden, I will give you rest. So, to the babes that are mentioned in verse 25, he reveals the very hidden wisdom of the ages, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hidden wisdom. Hidden from the wise and prudent, as it's called there, made known unto them. The ability, the authority, and the willingness Son of God, to make the Father known to all that come unto him and realize in him the evidence he is indeed the Messiah. He fulfilled him a Messiah, and he will fulfill